unstoppable. That's what you are. Please be seated. And open up in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 25. And our main passage in the Gospel of John is John 14, verse 20. And in this passage, on John 14, 20, we have the introduction for the first time ever to mankind. That is a prophecy of what would occur during the church and only during the church. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ would indwell the body of every born-again believer. So the doctrine of the indwelling Christ is invisible, and being such, it is the first time in history that he indwells the body of every born-again believer. This is now prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see how amazing this is, and the fact that in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ indwelt buildings. He also appeared in what we call theophanies. It's just a fancy theological word for him, either showing up as a person sometimes, as a man, or as the angel of the Lord, or in the cloud that Israel followed through the desert, and of course was still around the temple when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory, was in the Holy of Holies. So in the Old Testament, again, he appeared as a man. If you've seen the Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, you've seen that depiction of him in the burning bush, whatever that may be. If it looked like that, I have no idea, but we do know that the bush was not consumed, though it was on fire. And so he appeared in these forms, in a cloud and in a fire, and he also indwelt, as I said, sacred buildings. But now, for the first time ever, he indwells your body. If you're a born-again believer, he is indwelling your body. Now, we glean from the Old Testament the reasons why he was there. And it's very clear in the Old Testament that when Jesus Christ was, and at all times, even when he was visible as a man or as a theophany, he would have been invisible in the cloud and in the fire. Those were manifestations of his glory. He always showed up to see man or to give man instructions, to comfort, to strengthen, to guide, and especially to give courage. He never showed up to put a person down or to judge or to throw his wrath upon a sinner, so to speak. He always showed up to do positive things for mankind. And it, as we'll see, the same thing is done now, except we don't have to wait around, is he going to show up today? Like, for instance, Abraham saw this manifestation of God and then was gone for years. And then he came back, and then a year later he came back again. And, and Abraham had no clue when he was going to show up. The same thing happened, as we'll see this morning, to Gideon. The same thing happened to Jacob. Jacob was a man who saw a manifestation of God, and then he was gone, and then he came back, and then he was gone. He came back and wrestled with Jacob, and then he was gone again. And, these guys had no clue when was he going to show up. But what we have in the church age is that he's inside of our bodies forever, and he will never leave. This is the promise in the Word of God. Now, I thought about this morning, it's would be, I guess, fairly cool to see a theophany, to walk into your room or to show up at your house. And it would most likely, I would think, be easier to have faith in something visible. However, the visible is not near as powerful or as impactful on your life as the invisible indwelling Christ. So my question to you would be, would you rather have your faith challenged more by being promised that he's within you, that he lives inside of your body, even though you can't feel him, you can't hear him in there, and have the power that goes along with that indwelling? Or would you rather the visible manifestation? Would you like to see a cloud in your backyard? Oh, there's Jesus, Would you like to see him show up at your door every once in a while and have the power that goes along with that, which is far less. It's far, far less. The uniqueness of the church and the privilege that we have of him indwelling us must be accompanied by a tremendous amount of faith, because it has the same implication. And this implication, the impact of it, what it's to do for you, is all throughout the New Testament. Now, as we saw also on Thursday, that the indwelling of Jesus Christ is a part of the mystery doctrine for the church. Mystery because this was not revealed in Old Testament times, and it is actually first revealed by Christ here in the Upper Room Discourse. And he is in you to give you confidence that you will attain the riches of God's glory. You see, he's the one who earned the inheritance. He says he's going to share it with you. And amazingly enough, the one who wants to share it with you has made the decision to come and live inside of you. And he says, I'm never, ever going to leave. Never. In Israel, he could leave, and sometimes did. When Israel fell into apostasy and reversionism, the cloud and the fire were gone, and they could tell that he wasn't with them. Actually, once they took the ark into battle when they weren't supposed to, the Ark of the Covenant, they took it into battle when they weren't supposed to, and they lost it. And they didn't even have the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It was with the Philistines for months and months. And so, in apostasy and reversionism, Jesus Christ would leave Israel as a manifestation of his discipline upon them. We do certainly fall under discipline, and we also saw that on Thursday night when we go astray. Discipline is a comfort. It's not God judging you. It's God calling you back to the happiness that he wants to share with you. However, no matter how apostate or reversionistic or backsliding you get, Jesus Christ, the promise is, will never, ever, ever leave your body. So look at Colossians 1:25. Of this church, Paul said, I was made a minister, a teacher, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf. Stewardship means this. He is the guardian of something that belongs to another. The mystery doctrine belongs to Jesus Christ, and it was given to Paul to teach. And that's why he's a steward. He's a steward of the mystery doctrine for the church. From God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested or revealed to his saints. That's every born-again believer. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ in you is the hope of glory. Hope means confidence, not just I hope so or I wish. Jesus Christ has promised you that his inheritance will be shared with you. The only way that you can miss out on that inheritance is if you simply ignore him. It's not about works. It's not about cleaning up your life. It's not about changing your bad habits. It's about you ignoring him or accepting him. It's about you being open to being revealed. As Paul says here, it was given for your benefit. I was a minister to reveal it. And the only way that I can miss out on this is if I close my mind, I close my soul to that revelation. And if I'm too busy in my life to be revealed to, and it has to be on a daily basis that this is revealed to me, because my soul is constantly breathing. And if I'm not taking in God's word, say 30 minutes, 40 minutes, an hour every day, then I'm going to be taking in the rest of what the world has to offer, which is not anything to do with this. It's always against this. And so it is made known to you. And the confidence, once it is made known to you and revealed to you, there's a certain confidence that you have in future glory. And glory is what God shares in abundance with his children. Glory is who God is. You can't take a part of God and say that is not glory. It is glory, and he wants to share it with you. It is his greatest desire. How do we know? It says right here. Look at again at verse 27. Whom God willed to make known. What is the will of God for my life? That the saints know the mystery of the church, which is Christ in you, the confidence of a life blessed by God. The future confidence. I look forward to the future because I know I'm going to be blessed by God. That blessing includes both spiritual and material blessings. It is your asset that you have through your union with Christ because you are a fellow heir. And this phrase, hope of glory, as we also saw, is confident expectation of those secondary assets in the future, the assets of good decisions from a position of strength. The greatest decision you can make is to be available to the Word of God so that it can be revealed to you. There's so much that God wants to reveal to us. And if we're just open to it, if we're available to it, in humility, it will be revealed. Now, so why is Christ in there? Because if you're alive, the potential always exists. He's never going to leave you. So the one who is the heir is in you. The one who has the truth is in you. The one whose mind you're asked to discover is in you. And you're in union with him, and he is in you, and he's never going to leave. And so your body possesses internally the Trinity, if you're a believer. And it is the job of the pastor teacher, it is my job to emphasize it over and over again, its implication, the reason why, and you've got to hear it over and over again. If there's going to be some parts to this that you will grab hold of and make truthful in your life, there will be parts that you miss. When we come back to it and when we repeat it, you will gain more as we get. Because remember, all doctrines are that root system that flows from the tree or from the vine, and that root system is all interconnected. The more doctrines we learn, the more of the mind of Christ and the person of Christ that we are learning. And the more you learn, the more you have the ability to learn. And therefore, with positive volition, these things will be taught again and again. And that's why we have in Colossians 1:28, Paul saying, "And we proclaim him, admonishing." Admonishing is the Greek word nutheteo, which means to admonish, to warn, or to exhort. It is the warning is to communicate what is at stake concerning the indwelling of Christ, if we look at it in context. The context is that Paul is admonishing every believer the importance of what this is. There's something very valuable at stake in every one of our lives. And we're fooled. We're taught in the world that it's always for someone else and it's not for us. It's not for you. I mean, it's for all the good believers, but not for you, because you know in your own soul you're a rotten, rotten person, right? The promise is for you. And that's why Paul admonishes every man. It's to everyone, not to just some selected few. It's for everyone. You have a volition. God has given you a free will. God has given you a soul. That soul is yours to make choices with. And so again, it is to admonish. That's what Paul is doing here. He's warning every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, not complete, but mature in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So Paul works hard to communicate this truth, as I am commanded to as well. The riches of God, which God has given you, has a source, and that source is God's glory, his essence. He is nothing but blessing. That's who God is. And in blessing, he wants to share with you the riches. And the source of those riches, which is the victory of Christ on the cross, is indwelling your body. Christ indwells you for that purpose. Now, when Christ indwells me, and I'm fully aware of that, and I believe it, there's a certain motivation that goes along with that. And that my life must be somewhat valuable. I mean, if God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit said, "I'm going to go live inside of your body." If you told this to Moses or you told this to anybody in the Old Testament, they would have been like, "You're crazy." And if they knew about it, think of the jealousy they would have had. Moses was one of the few who actually talked to God very often, but still not all the time. He didn't have that access to God fully 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Sometimes the Lord would come and talk to him, and he would come in a cloud. Actually, the cloud would hover right over the tent of meeting at the entrance to the tabernacle. And it says that Moses would be there and talk to him as if to a friend. They had a tight relationship, but that cloud wasn't always there. Not to mention not only not being there at all times, but how about being inside? Like, they would have, if you had told them that, they would have said, "You're out of your mind. There is no way that Jehovah Elohim would go inside of a creature. No way." Yet he has. And so that's motivating. My life is certainly valuable. Does God have a plan for my life? Well, obviously, if he's coming to live inside me, he must be doing that for a purpose, and we are going to explore it fully. Knowing He indwells us gives us a very strong and powerful motivation to keep advancing through the Christian way of life. There's a plan for my life. There's a goal. There's a mission that I, as Paul said, I run the race. I finish the course. I have worked and worked, but not me, grace working with me. Paul said he worked harder than all the disciples put together, all the other ones put together. Why? Because he recognized the importance of this. It's to keep on advancing through the Christian way of life, on to spiritual maturity or adulthood, through all the categories of, and what's going to get you there, is undeserved suffering. So I didn't sign up for that. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be wonderful. To someone who doesn't fully understand that, you would be somewhat apprehensive about undeserved suffering. I mean, deserved suffering, we still whine and complain about it, but we know we deserved it. You know, we know we made a dumb decision and we deserve what we got. However, when it's not deserved, when you didn't deserve it, when it's unfair, this is where the power of God shows itself. And the one who went through the maximum amount of undeserved suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ, showed, and when we study the angelic conflict, and many of you know the angelic conflict, you'll see why. I mean, you know, God's not the the little kid with a magnifying glass burning holes in ants or, you know, pulling wings off of bugs and, you know, that kind of thing, like I used to love to do. We used to love to get the lighter fluid and pour it down the ant hole and then watch them all come out and then whoof, light it on fire. I'm probably going to pay for that in eternity or something. I don't know. I killed a lot of ants in my day. However, that's not God. There's a purpose to it. There's a purpose to it. You see, there's a certain portion of His creatures that said, God, you are unfair, you are unloving, and you are unjust. We want to be separate from you. These are the fallen angels. They said, we want to be separate. And God condemned him for it. He has every right to. He's sovereign. He's judge. There's no one greater than him. And in his authority, he condemned him. But they repealed that. They said, come on, you can't just, how can you, and you say you're a loving God, cast us from your presence? And God said, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll make a whole nother creature. Far, far lower than you in ability. But we're going to give him a soul. I'm going to create him in my image. And I'm going to give them the opportunity to either tap into my power in my life or to tap into yours. You offer what you want to offer to the creature, and the kingdom of darkness has offered to the creature. I'm going to offer what I offer to the creature. And we'll see what happens to the ones who choose what I offer, and we'll see what happens to the ones who choose what you offer. And what God offers is undeserved suffering. God offers undeserved suffering so that we can take what we are learning in this ministry and in other ministries around the country who are teaching the truth, that we can take that truth and under severe pressure stand up under it and show the power of these things that God has so freely given us. You know, I used to think as a younger believer, I mean, why doesn't God just bless every believer with like money and great relationships and power and fame? Why doesn't He do that? Because that doesn't require any power whatsoever. And you know what it's like if you were given some great, tremendous blessing that you have no capacity for, that you didn't work for, and that you were too immature to handle. And when that occurs, it just destroys your life. It just destroys us. We have no ability to handle it. But in undeserved suffering, it is a place that we can fully glorify God. Now, Christ in you, the hope of glory, further speaks of capacity. As believers, we must have capacity before blessings, even logistical. Logistical means that God provides for you the air to breathe, water, food, shelter, local assembly. We are all, especially in the United States of America, we're richer than 99% of the world. Even if we're lower middle class in this country, we are richer than most of the world. God has blessed us in an amazing way. We all have food, shelter, we all have cars, we all have our little cell phones, our little devices, and our computers. We have everything that has been provided for by God. But you need capacity for those. And when we take these things for granted, it shows immaturity. Logistical blessings are given by God. We need capacity for them, or else we won't be able to handle them. If you don't have capacity for logistical grace blessings, just the blessings of everyday life, how would you be able to handle the blessings that go above and beyond? If I take the small things for granted, wouldn't I take the big things for granted if they were given to me so freely, as God does desire to do? But I need capacity. I must never remove my eyes from the source of blessing. If my eyes get away from Jesus Christ, the source of blessing, then it all becomes about me. And that's the first step in falling down the rabbit hole of reversionism, is occupation with self. If you understand the doctrine of the indwelling Christ, you will have capacity for these things and enjoy them fully. Capacity means you also enjoy. So the doctrine of the indwelling of Christ is vital for you, or to you, for security. Again, can I lose my salvation? Christ lives inside of me. Is he going to the lake of fire? If I go to the lake of fire, of course not. I cannot lose my eternal home with God. And it was given to me, one-shot decision. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So you have security. It's a guarantee. He's the King of Kings and he's inside your body. So that means you're royalty. You are part of a family, a royal family that has never existed before and will never exist again. We are the greatest family under God. And also it is motivation, and it should be capacity. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 22. As believers in the church age, well, in any dispensation, believers are under the authority of God, whether they acknowledge it or they don't. But now in the church, we are called the body and he is called the head. And as the head, Jesus Christ provides the instructions, and the body is supposed to obey such instructions. In verse 22, it says, "And he," that's God the Father, "put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church." Please notice the "all things" to the church. He is the one who is in authority of those all things. And included in that is certainly the doctrines, the plan, the instructions, as we've already seen, even the commandments, not the Ten Commandments, but the ones that are in the New Testament for us, is over 400 of those. He is in charge of all of that, but he is also the one who has authority over all blessing. Therefore, it is through him that blessing must come to you, and it is going to be through him. And so my mind must gain a certain capacity. So the spiritual occurs first, then comes the material. Now, if we are the church, and we are, it says in verse 23 that we are his body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and is in all. You see, there's something very special about the body of Christ. We don't see any kind of analogy like this in any other dispensation besides ours. In the church, which will end at the rapture, which could happen at any moment, no one knows when it's coming, we are here to represent Jesus Christ. The head sits at the right hand of God, but the instructions from the head, or what comes from the mind of Christ, we have in writing. It is called the Word of God. And as such, we are the members of that body. Every single member is indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's something extremely special about us. Because when the tribulation comes, it's all centered on Israel again. When the millennium comes, again, that's all centered on Israel. That's when the covenants are fulfilled. But in the church, we have, doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, bond or slave, male, female, nothing matters besides faith. And that is only true in this age. There is also a unity that we are commanded to have with one another, even though we come from all different backgrounds, all different types of culture, all different, you know, we have different likes and dislikes, we have personality conflicts, of course, but there's a certain unity about the body of Christ, and it comes from a recognition of from one member to the other that Jesus Christ indwells you just as much as he indwells me. And see, as such, we have been given the call. You've been called to do something. There's many things and within your own personal life, but we as a body have been called to represent Jesus Christ in this world. And you think about the world. I mean, not everywhere and in every corner of the world, but in general, all throughout the world, since it's all begun, it's a cynical place. The world's cynical. People can really gain evil, can become evil. People doubt. They live in fear. There is ignorance. There is pride. And there is evil, oftentimes. And God has given to the body of Christ, the very indwelling of Christ, so that every member who has the indwelling of Christ can shine forth this presence of God. We represent Him in the world. It is through us that the world beholds Jesus Christ. We're called ambassadors for Christ. Christ is not going to return until the second coming. He is not going to return until the tribulation is over. He will come in the clouds of the air to get us at the rapture, but He is not going to return to the earth throughout the tribulation. It will only be at the end of that seven-year time that He will actually return. During that time, He has left it to believers to represent Him. In the church, unlike any future dispensation or past, we have been commanded to have a certain unity in the body of Christ. And it all stems from this, whether, you know, the body is, the analogy of the body given in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 is that, you know, you're an eye, I'm an ear, you're a foot, you're a hand. We all have what? Different functions. That's all it means. And if one part of the body isn't working too well, the rest of the body is hindered. You know, think about if all of a sudden you lost a leg, right? You know, you're going to be hindered. And even though that is true, the rest of the body does have a unity, and through that unity, we represent Christ in this world. Sadly, the church, since it started, has often been filled with bickering within itself and is full of division. The church is this denomination and that denomination and that denomination. And people have asked me all the time, how can you have all these different beliefs when you have one book? And I say, you know what? I don't know. I don't really know. Because it's fairly clear to me, it's not too complex. I've been given the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit who will fill my soul so that I can decipher this. I've been given great teachers in the past that have taught it to me clearly, but also as me as a believer priest, I can always check out what they teach to make sure that I think it agrees with what I know to be true. But sadly, you know, we go back to that part of the world that's so cynical, and people get self-absorbed and to the point where people have used the Word of God to their own advantage. They know how much power this can have over people, and they use it to gain money, to gain power, to gain whatever. It's usually wealth and power. And ignorant people go along with it. So be it. That doesn't have to be everywhere, though. You see, in John 17:23, which we have already seen, but the Lord in the night before He died, this is His last prayer, His last inner room prayer to God. He said, I in them, that's me indwelling them, and thou in me. So if God the Father's in Him and He's in you, that means God the Father is in you. That they may be perfected. Anytime you see the word perfect, it's teleo, Greek word means to mature. It means to come to a place of completion. That they may be matured in what? Unity. Unity. You see, I'm not going to like all of you, and neither should all of you like me. If you got to know me, I'm not easy to like at times. I understand that. We all have our hang-ups and our personalities and our problems and so on. So be it. But, you know, faith and the Word of God overcomes that pettiness. And that overcoming that, I see in you God. And if I can't see God in fallen man, I can't see God at all. Now, where is He? In the sunset? Where is He? In the flower? In the storm? In the beautiful day? Where is He? He's in every believer. And yes, He's omnipresent. He's all over the world. But a believer, especially a positive believer, is the greatest representation of God on this earth. And so what we should have is not bickering, not personality hang-ups, not cliques in the local assembly. We should have unity. Why? Each of us is indwelt by the same God. And so what happens from this? Notice the purpose clause. So that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. You see, our unity represents Jesus Christ to the world. And when we are unified, the word goes out. And it continues to go out. Right? We're on the radio once a week. As John Jones is doing an excellent job. We started these. There's more in the back today that is a summary of the week's teaching. We're going to start making MP3s on the weeks, all the classes for the week. We bought a machine that makes a bunch of copies of them. And Alan's done a great job at making the labels come out right. You know, see, with I don't like Alan. He's right. To deal with Alan all day is a burden. I was with him all day Friday. I had to like take a nap for 24 hours after it. Yeah, I'm just kidding. I love him. But my point is that in working together, the word goes out. Now, we don't have to work together for you to grow up spiritually. That's putting the cart before the horse. As we grow up spiritually, we come to an understanding of the real implication of why does God indwell my body? Why does he indwell your body? And that gives us unity. So through our individual spiritual growth, the body of Christ becomes more unified. Now, point three in our doctrine is that Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. Now, this you will not find this word or this phrase in the Bible. It's not anywhere, just like Trinity is not in the Bible. But it is implied that Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory. This is a term that was coined by the rabbis, actually much later, not before the Bible was finished, though. They wrote in Babylon during the Babylon captivity, if you know about that. It happened around 580-something B.C. They developed a technical word to talk about or to speak of God indwelling or dwelling amongst. He wasn't indwelling anybody in the Old Testament, but he did dwell amongst his people. There's a huge change that happens here in the church. We go from dwelling amongst to dwelling in. And it's enormous implication in that change. So this word is derived from the Hebrew noun shakan, which means to dwell. It refers to the fact that Jesus Christ indwelt certain sacred buildings in Israel. It was used to express the invisible presence of God in Israel. And there were three categories of his presence. First, we have the theophanies, that's what we're going to focus on in this study. Don't forget that during his first advent, that was still the age of Israel, even though the Mosaic Law was still in practice. Jesus Christ did celebrate the feasts and the festivals. He was the one who fulfilled the law. Even though it is the dispensation of the hypostatic union, we read that in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us, not in anybody, not yet. And then we have the 40 days after his resurrection. Still, the church had not started, and he appeared to many. Our subject is the Shekinah glory as it relates to the theophanies. And there are two categories. First, we get the technicality out of the way. Once you do get this under your belt, what I'm going to present to you in the last half of the message will become much richer. There are two categories of theophanies as Jesus appears, as the appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You know, because he appears this way, this is where the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and others, Mormonism, that do not believe that he is God, because he humbled himself to appear to man, and of course he became a man during the first advent. Because of that humility, he is not giving his just due by those who fail to believe that he is Jehovah Elohim. But be that as it may, the scripture is very clear that Jesus Christ is God. Now, these two categories fall under animate and inanimate. First, we have the animate. We have the angel of the Lord. Appears several times in the Old Testament. His first appearance was not to a believer either. That's a good trivia question. Who did he appear to first? As a man in human form, and these examples are not exhaustive by any means. He's appeared to others, but I give examples of Abraham and wrestling with Jacob. So we have the angel of the Lord, and then at times he would just be a man. And during those times, the example we'll see this morning, is he just looked like a man. You know, wasn't recognized to be anything but. So those are the animate examples. and the angel of the Lord. That is the representation of Jehovah. Now, it's just a representation of him. We call it a theophany. You know, it's just a technical word. Then there are the inanimate examples. We have the cloud and glory of the Lord. We'll read that passage when we get there, Exodus 40, 34 through 38. There's a pillar of cloud at the entrance to the tabernacle. This was a different cloud. This is when he would speak to Moses and represent himself to the people. There's a pillar of fire. And then again, as I mentioned before, there's the burning bush. Every manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament was to bring comfort. Comfort. Guidance. Security. I'm with you. I'm with you. Abraham despaired his life because he didn't have an heir. That's the answer to the question. The first person who the theophany showed up to was Hagar, the girl, the maid of Sarah that Abraham slept with to produce an heir. She ran away because Sarah was treating her so terribly. The Lord appeared to her out in the desert and said, "Go back home." She became a believer at that point. Abraham despaired not having an heir. Jesus Christ would show up and comfort him. "I will give you an heir." What's so awesome about these guys that are hailed as the great patriarchs, and they are wonderful believers, is that they wouldn't believe him. I mean, now this is God showing up at your tent, and he says, "Next year you're going to have a son." And you say, "Well, you're God, you can do anything." No, he laughed at him. Abraham fell down and laughed. He got an old knee slapper. He said, "I'm 99 years old. How am I going to produce an heir? There's nothing going on down there. There's no way. It's just not going to work." But this is God, and he knows it to be God. He doesn't believe him. What I like about that is we often also fail in our faith. Jesus Christ is in you. I don't feel him. I don't see him. Often I fail to have faith in that. I lose my confidence. I lose my self-esteem. I mean, I'm the holy temple of God, and God's inside of me. Why? For what reason would you not have self-esteem? And yet, we fail at it. Why? We lack the faith. But even though Abraham lacked the faith, Jacob, who saw God several times, Jacob was afraid of his brother Esau. After Jacob had not only seen God, but Jacob saw angels all over the hills, God's army. God showed them to him just really briefly. Said, "Look, I got all these angels. They all got you back." He was like, "That's great. You know, your brother's coming." And he cowered and he was afraid. They lost their faith and they continue to lose their faith. Moses despaired his whole congregation. You know, Moses had a tough time with his congregation. And when God commissioned Moses, he said, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him that I'm going to let my people go." Moses said, "Well, I mean, I see the burning bush. I hear your voice. I understand that you're Jehovah, you're God, but I don't want to do it. You know, I'm not really, I don't think I'm your guy." You know, these people, like we do, have failed and failed and failed in their faith. But what's awesome about it is God never stopped showing up. He kept showing up to say, "Look, I'm here again. Let's give it another shot." Now, God indwelling your body is never, ever going to leave you. I could also mention Gideon, and I thought about that this morning. What happened was yesterday, as I was doing my homework, I said, "Gideon, period," and I went on with my message. And then quite early this morning, I was looking over Gideon, and I was like, "Oh, this is perfect. We have to look at him." So go to Judges 6. Judges 6. Right after Deuteronomy. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Now, as I said, in every case, Jesus Christ came to strengthen, to encourage, to exalt, to comfort, and at times give orders of what there are to do in the future. Now, we are going to make the leap of Jesus Christ being with his people to Jesus Christ being in his people. But we're going to see that the manifestation of what he does for his people is very, very similar. You know, what is Christ in me supposed to do for me? It is supposed to convince me. It is supposed to motivate me. It's supposed to give me courage of the truth of what he says of me. You know, the one who says of me that I am in him, that I'm a royal family member, that I'm elected in Christ, that I'm predestined to glory, is the same one who is inside of me. So he's not a zillion years away in heaven saying, all these things are true about you, but I'm, you know, 800 billion light years away. No, these things are all true about you, and I'm going to come live inside of you. Now, Gideon lived at a time where the Israelites were in, they were worshiping idols, they were not worshiping God, and they were under severe divine discipline. So we find Gideon in verse 11 trying to hide from the Midianites. Look at verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in, that's not Oprah, that's Ophrah. He wasn't on the Oprah show. Thank God. Which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now, because they were under discipline, the Midianites, under God's allowance, because God wasn't protecting them anymore, they needed discipline. The Midianites would come in and steal all their crops. They would, you know, plant, reap, and when it came harvest time, Midianites come in and steal it all. They had nothing they could do about it. Their armies were too weak because Jehovah wasn't protecting them anymore. And so what Gideon here is doing is hiding. The wine press is a place where in a valley it's kind of hidden. It's lower than the surrounding area, and he's got wheat in there, and it says he's beating it out. What he's doing is taking a stick and knocking off the heads of the wheat, for which he would take somewhere else, grind up, and make bread out of it. So what Gideon's doing here is hiding, cowering, and trying to get a little breakfast. All right? Now, the angel of the Lord is watching him do this, sitting under a tree. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." That's astounding. We don't really read about what was going through Gideon's mind, but in no way, shape, or form is this man a valiant warrior. He's not even a warrior, never mind valiant. He basically says to him, "Hello, hero. Hello, captain. Hello, victor. Hello, warrior." And he's not. He's not. He's anything but. He's not militarily trained. He's actually hiding. His whole land was taken by the Midianites as well. That's why he only has this little space from which to gain a little bit of wheat for himself. He's none of these things. And nor does he think he is. But this is what's so beautiful, is that Jesus Christ shows up to him, and before he says anything, this is your destiny. You are a hero. When you are indwelt by Christ, and you are indwelt by Christ as a believer, you are a hero. He has predestined you to be one. It is to the overcomer, the winner. In Revelation 2 and 3, all those promises of those seven churches in Asia, which is really a representation of the entire church, says to the overcomer is this, to the overcomer is that. To the overcomer is the order of the morning star. It's like the medal of honor for those who are victors in this angelic conflict. The only way, you're predestined to be a hero. You're predestined to be, Gideon would have been a visible hero. He won visibly on the battlefield. This guy's going to be completely transformed by God. Same is true for you and me if we just make ourselves available and believe. And then God will fulfill this in us. We have been called not to slavery, but to freedom and to victory. It's all throughout the New Testament that we are overcomers through Christ. So, hello, captain. Hello, hero. Christ may have said that to you. Maybe you heard it from behind the pulpit, that you are to be a victor in the angelic conflict. You are to be an invisible hero. You are to be a witness for the prosecution in this war that is going on, this invisible war. And yet you say, well, you know, is that possible? Of course it is. It's not possible because you can make it possible. It's possible because the power of God in you is far above and beyond anything that anybody had ever imagined would be. So Gideon does not recognize him as anything here, and that's why he says, look at verse 13, Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Go and do." Now, what a commission. This guy's a nobody. He says, "I want you to be a general and go defeat Midian." Midian's army is 185,000 soldiers. It's almost 200,000. And Gideon has nobody. He's alone. I mean, it's impossible odds. That's what we say to ourselves in when we lose our faith, I guess you could say that, or try and look at the future logically and through human eyes, is say impossible. It's impossible. I can't overcome this and overcome that. It's impossible. The odds are against me. Everything's stacked against me. That's true. To the eye, the visible eye, it looks like everything is stacked against you, that it's impossible. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith says, Christ is in me. Not even right beside me, but within me, and will never leave. Now, Gideon rejects this immediately, as I'm sure all of us have. I know I have. So that's impossible. God's, yeah, that's for somebody else. It's not for me. I know what's going on in this madhouse, and there ain't no way I'm being transformed into a visible hero, winner believer, ultra super grace believer. I don't think so. But as time goes on, you start to see changes. You start to see the Word of God at work. You start to see, you don't even overcome everything, but there are areas where you have overcome that you never thought you could because you were just positive towards the Word of God. The Word of God worked on you and changed you, and though you were in a rush and you wanted all the changes done in like 6 months, you know, number of years later, you start to see evidence of the Word of God changing your system of thinking. And there is evidence. It's not always going to be evidence to others, but within yourself, there is evidence. Faith is not based upon blind faith. There is always evidence to back up faith. And so Gideon doesn't believe it, as most of us would not. So verse 15, he says, "And he said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh.'" And Manasseh was a weak tribe. There are 12 tribes to Israel. This is a weak one. They're not a very strong tribe. Benjamin was the warrior tribe. Judah was a very prominent tribe. He's from Manasseh. What's that? You know? And in that small tribe, his family's a nobody. That's what's being brought out here by what God the Holy Spirit records for us here. Gideon is a nobody. He's not anyone that anyone would expect to do what he's going to do. This isn't Schwarzkopf. This isn't MacArthur, right? This isn't George Patton on the battlefield. This isn't old blood and guts ramming his tanks through Germany. This is a nobody. A nobody. And, you know, I take great courage in that. Because as I am, I'll say some of you are. And he says, "I'm the youngest in my father's house." A little tribe, smallest family, youngest guy. He's nobody. I love it. Now, why does he lack confidence? Lack of confidence in victory in life comes directly from not knowing who Christ is and that he is always in you and with you. He does not right now recognize who this person is. That's why he doesn't believe. Once he does recognize who it is, he's still not going to believe. But over a little bit of time, it's not going to take too much more time, Gideon is going to hit the battlefield with 300 guys. He started off with 20,000. God said, get rid of them. I think it was 22,000. It's too many. You see, because if you run into the battlefield with 22,000, even though you're facing 185,000, you might say that in our strength and in our military tactics and our objectives, that we won this battle. God said, I want you going in with 300 guys against 185,000 so that there's no way anyone could ever say that you weren't delivered or won the battle because of me, God says. And we often ask ourselves, as God strips away certain things that we thought were crutches for us, that gave us strength in a certain way, and God starts to take away the things that can be shaken, the stuff that's not of His foundation. And we say, God, why are you doing this to me? I need those things. He's like, no, you don't. I don't want you to have them anymore. He takes away things that we think He should not take. And we lack faith, you know, and it's natural. All of us do. We fail in that faith. But as I said before, if you're available to the Word of God, you're going to hear again and again why God is taking those things away. It may be a loved one. It may be a marriage. It may be a job. It might be finances. It might be a health issue. And you say, why, God, why are you doing this? This is making me weaker, not stronger. And God says, yeah, that's exactly the way I want it. So that when you do have victory, you can't say it was because of me. You got to say, in my weakness, there was only one way I was delivered, and it was God. And you see, that, because of your availability to God, although all those angels said, God, you're unfair, you're unloving, you're unjust, because of you, you prove them without a doubt. You prove them wrong. God didn't force you to believe. God doesn't force you to have faith. He presented Himself in all His beauty, and you believed. And you took His word that you continue to believe, and you went forward with it. And God stripped things from you and then put you through undeserved suffering, and you stood up under it saying, I don't care how weak I am. My God is strong, and He dwells my body, and I can handle it. Without complaining or whining or murmuring or hitting the panic button, I trust my God, and He will deliver. And in that courtroom, if you will, if there is such a thing in heaven, to those who have accused God, He can say, hey, come here, I want to show you somebody. I want to show you this little youngest of this smallest family in the smallest tribe of Israel. I want you to take a look at him. Look at him with 300 guys, what he did. Same thing about us. Lack of confidence just comes from ignorance. It's a failure to know who Christ is and why He's in you, what He does within you. So look at verse 16. Judges 6:16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. In other words, instead of the almost 200,000 they have, it's going to be like you fighting one. It's going to be easy. And it actually turned out to be quite easy. Before one blow of a sword was made, the Midianites were running scared, crying like little schoolgirls, running away off the battlefield. No offense to the schoolgirls. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Who's in you? All three members of the Godhead. In our study, we're focusing on Jesus Christ. But all three members of the Godhead are within you, and you think you can't overcome the situation that you're facing in the world? You see, when we lose confidence and live in fear, we're already done. You're already defeated. You're already gone. And you're going to have to take that test again when God thinks you're ready. If fear strikes you, you're already done. You've already lost. You must hit with confidence. As Paul says, I box to make every blow, well, he wasn't a boxer, but he was using the analogy, that as he fights his enemy, he makes every blow stick. It's not a wimpy jab, I hope I hit him, it's body behind it, full jab. Over cross right, all that kind of stuff. So look at verse 17. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. That's your God. I need a sign. Now, Israel, it's prophesied of Israel that Israel deserves a sign. I do not put Gideon down for this at all. He saw a guy under a tree who's saying he's Jehovah. I mean, I'd ask for a sign too. And it's in no way should you put him down, because you and I ask for evidence also. You wouldn't be human if you didn't. When I say the first time I heard the word of God, I had faith in it and I never doubted it. Come on, give me a break, you liar. When do you ask for evidence? Every time you listen to the word of God, every time you come to Bible class, every time you listen to the word of God, however you listen to it, you are asking God for more evidence. And so be it. He reveals it. We don't see Jesus Christ saying, oh, forget it, I got the wrong guy. You faithless, spineless, wimpy guy. No. He gives him the evidence. He says, no problem, I'll show you exactly who I am. And every time you show up to Bible class, that's what God is doing, is showing you who he is. And he does do so. When you were saved through faith in Christ, in that moment, did you know that Christ indwelt your body? I didn't. When you heard about Christ indwelling your body, did you fully understand why he was there and for what purpose? I didn't. See, we also ask for evidence. We ask for evidence every time we listen to doctrine. The positive believer thirsts for that evidence. The positive believer is looking to the Word of God for more and more and more confirmation of his plan, of God's plan for your life and for your own place in it. So here comes the evidence. We must hurry up. I have about 5 minutes. Verse 18, please do not depart from here, Gideon says, until I come back to thee to bring out my offering and lay it before thee. And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a kid, an unleavened bread, and an ephah of flour. And he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock. The symbolism here is perfect. The rock, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his symbol. Take the meat and the unleavened bread, pour out the broth. We don't need the broth. We want the meat and the unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. You see, the supernatural event does prove to Gideon that this is God. All right, that's fine. But the significance of the act is much greater. This is an offering. This is a burnt offering. We have studied the burnt offerings not too long ago, and the burning of the meat represents the judgment of Christ on the cross. The burning of the unleavened bread, like when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is the bread represents his body that is without sin. Here it is burned, representing judgment on the cross. It is all on top of a rock, and this is already promised to Gideon, and he should have known it, that he is the rock, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. You see, he is the rock, and all victory comes through the source of his cross. That's why he asks. That's why he allows Gideon to do this, and that's why he lights it up. And he lights it. He doesn't ask Gideon to do it. He does it because judgment comes from the source of God. And it has not been poured out on you. It has been poured out on his son. He is the rock, and his cross is the source of all victory. So in verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And he has fear again. It doesn't mention it, but there's a reason why God has to talk to him again. Now, Jesus Christ has disappeared. Gideon has seen the Lord face to face, and the rumor was that if you ever saw God, you'd drop dead. And so Gideon all of a sudden gets afraid. It's perfect. After the proof that this is the Lord, and what, 10 seconds ago, he said, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to deliver you, you're going to defeat Midian. He says, oh man, I just saw God and I'm going to die. Does that make any sense? Of course not. But do our silly questions about, is this going to work? Is that going to work? Is this going to work out? Aren't they just as silly? After we've seen God come through for us time and time and time again, he delivers us again and again and again. And doesn't fear creep into our souls and lack of faith? Yeah. We're sheep, man. We're sheep that needs a shepherd. Even after communicating to Gideon that he is the Lord and that the cross is a future certainty, and that he will be with Gideon always, Gideon doubts. Verse 23, and the Lord said to him, peace to you. Don't fear. You're not going to die. See, Jesus Christ showing up here, and we could have used 100 different examples, well, not 100, but several different examples, is that he is always a source of comfort, encouragement, motivation, and confidence in future glory. And he will never leave you. See, he takes off from Gideon. See you later, buddy. That's it. We're done now. He'll be back to talk to him later, but then he's gone. This is never true with a born-again believer in the church. That Jesus Christ indwells your body forever. Now, it is extremely interesting in our study, that how this is delivered. How is he delivered? We can read it quick and then we'll close. I might be running a minute over. Just go to Judges 7, verse 16. And I'll pick this up on Tuesday night because the analogy really is quite beautiful. And this pours right over in the New Testament. Again, dwelling among us to dwelling in us. He divided the 300 men. Now, he's only got 300. Divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. Now, these are clay pitchers, like water pitchers, and inside is a torch burning. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. So 300 is 185,000 in the camp, and it's nighttime, so they're all kind of relaxing. There's no way they expect an attack from Israel. They've been dealing Israel just misery for years. There's no expectation of an attack, so it's a surprise. So he says in verse 18, when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. So he's leading one of the companies. He's got two more commanders at the other two companies. When he had just posted the watch, they blew the trumpet, smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. So what occurs? A loud blast of 300 trumpets all at once, and then surrounding the camp, 300 pitchers go from darkness to light. So it's like somebody took a huge spotlight and all of a sudden turned it on, because it's pitch black out there. There's no street lights. This is thousands of years ago. All of a sudden, all this light pours into the camp at once while this huge trumpet sound blows. And the Midianites are freaked, absolutely freaked out. And so they run. They had no choice but to run. They didn't know what, never seen anything like it in their lives. So in verse 20, when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, and each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled, crying, scared to death. You see, it wasn't victory that gave, it wasn't the sword that gave victory. Victory didn't come from the sword here, but from the blast of trumpet and the flood of light that filled or spilled into the camp. The trumpet represents the word here. It's the call. The trumpet call represents the word. The light obviously represents the Shekinah glory and the pitcher. Any clay vessel normally in the word of God represents the body of man. Now, where is the light? In the pitcher, in the body. So with, and we'll see this on Tuesday. 2 Corinthians 4 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure. It's Jesus Christ within you. And that we, though we go through persecution and we go through suffering and on and on and on, that we always overcome through that treasure that is within us. And you see, that's the light. Now, how do I get the light out? The pitcher has to be broken. As it has happened here with Gideon. The pitcher must be broken and the light comes out. What must be broken is my flesh. My flesh meaning my sin nature. It's like a seed, you know, like a seed before you put it in the ground, it has a hard shell, but when you put it into the ground, the moisture and the nutrients in the soil soften it. It softens it so that the plant can begin to grow as it breaks forth. You see, our flesh, which is our occupation with self, our pride, our arrogance, our ignorance, our love of ourselves, our desire for self, all of this, which is we would call fleshly, that's got to be broken. And that's why God does take away certain things from you. You say, this is hurting. This makes me weaker. I don't like that. I want that back. You know, I'm clinging to it. God takes it because the light that is Him has to shine forth. There's much more to study on this, but we are out of time. So let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to look into and study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these tremendous principles and that you have sent your Son, as well as yourself and your Spirit, to live inside of us forever. We thank you for your tremendous grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we thank you. We'll take our offering at this time and then we'll be done. One of the other things, exciting things that are happening that are new is, and again, I don't have any prices on any of this yet, I will give you a financial report in a while, is that we've bought a duplicator to duplicate MP3s. One of the reasons we want to do this is so that you can grab one at the end of the week. We'll just present them at the end of the week that'll have the week's lessons on them. But also, if you want to give them out to others, we have plans to do a basic series so that you can give like a doctrine on salvation and basic doctrines. So that we're going to make MP3s of that so you can give them out. So that had a certain cost on it. Making the CDs, buying the CDs, that you know, all has a cost. So that's new. But other than that, things are rolling right along. So let's just pray for our offering and then we'll close. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to have give back to you somewhat of what you have given to us. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.